Good afternoon. We're going to just dive right into the text. I really feel like we need to read through it twice, just to really let the word just kind of wash over us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive on in. So we're in Mark chapter 8, Mark 8:27, and it'll be up on the screen. Mark 8:27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon as people gathered in your name to worship you, God. And my prayer this afternoon is that you would so stir us in our hearts that we would hear your call, we would hear your voice, your call for absolute surrender to you as our Lord and Master, God. thank you for the promise of your Spirit to empower everything that you command us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been walking through Mark, and the title of the series is, Who Do You Say That I Am? I had a really dear friend in my teenage years that I worked at a youth camp with, and we had a lot of sweet fellowship in the Lord, and then he made some real decisions about how he was going to live his life, and he went to University of Florida, and he said the one verse that really was so powerful that his secular professor was teaching in the religions course was this one verse, Who do you say that I am? And he had decided that I'm just going to say that Jesus was a good moral teacher and not my Messiah, not my Christ. It's this, the spirit of this adulterous generation we live in, this postmodern age that makes us the center of this verse. And this is really the most important question that any of us answer in our life is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Because Jesus had this powerful effect on people. No one had a neutral response to Jesus. Either they worshiped him and followed him, or they rejected him. There's really no other options. And today we're moving into a section where Jesus has just heard this right response from Peter, where Peter said, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. And Jesus is like, yes, you got it. The Spirit revealed this to you, it says in Matthew, like we heard last week. And then Jesus starts teaching about what is going to happen. And Peter, feeling pretty affirmed, probably really, you know, built up by Jesus as this sturdy, solid rock, comes to Jesus and rebukes the very one that he just called the Messiah, the Lord. And Jesus turns not just to Peter, but he looks in front of all the disciples, and he calls Peter Satan, which means the opposer. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of man. And then he goes on to explain, what does it mean if someone's going to follow me as their king? The big question I have for us today as God's people is, what is it that is going to fuel us for this kind of radical suffering that Jesus calls his disciples to? What is it that's going to fuel us for persevering under suffering? What's going to be the reservoir of power that's going to enable us to walk this narrow path that Jesus talks about? You know, we live in an age where people are like, yeah, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? It's all about like just doing tough stuff, doing hard things, self-discipline. Is this what Jesus is talking about? My contention is no, it is not what Jesus is talking about. Today, I would like to argue that hope, future hope, is what is going to fuel us, fuel God's people for perseverance under suffering in this present age. Okay, so we have this present age and the future age, and there's a hope that we have that is not yet. And looking to that hope is what's going to move us towards that kind of radical God following. I've got a picture here of a couple of my friends, I'm honored to call friends. In November 15th, 2015, I was in a town about 10 hours from here, and it was night, I was alone. We were preparing to move to this town, and I just wanted to go out. It was dark, I wanted to just go prayer walk, and I knew where Mr. Bunchan lived. I knew where his house was, I'd seen it, but I'd never met him, I'd heard his story. So I decided to walk around there in the dark, total dark. And as I'm walking past his house, this guy comes out and just grabs my arm. He's like, "Hey, who are you? Where are you going?" And I didn't know who he was. I thought maybe he was a policeman or something. I didn't know. So I just kind of was vague. I'm from America. And he's like, "Are you a Christian?" I didn't know what to say. So I said, yeah, I'm a believer. And he pulled me aside into their little worship house. And I got the honor of just sitting with Bunjan and hearing the story of how he spent 11 years in a Lao prison for the sake of Jesus' name, for the gospel. And he was actually a pretty high up government official. He was in the army, armed forces, and his assignment was actually to go to the little fellowship that they knew was going on there in town and to hear kind of the bad stuff that they were teaching so that he could report to superior. And he wound up reporting that actually this is not bad stuff that they're saying. This is really good. This is good news. And he became a witness, so much so that they put him in jail. And his wife there was the de facto kind of leader, one of the leaders of the little fellowship there while he was in jail and suffered. And he was arrested with four other guys. Three of them died. It was really terrible conditions, but God sustained him. I could see a real light and joy in his eyes. And, you know, he's got physical ailments because of his time. His back is quite painful. His eyes have a hard time seeing. And to this day, he has a joy in Christ and a fellowship with Christ that is indelible. So I come talking about persecution not as one who has endured any real measure of persecution. This guy over here, Mr. Sisamut, he spent 5 years in jail in Luang Prabang. His wife there would sneak him scripture in sandwiches, and yet he's out now. He's still loving his neighbor, you know, serving the Lord. I've had the honor, even on my local team here, of getting to work alongside my older brother, Chasu, who spent 5 weeks in a Lao prison also. So what is it that fuels these brothers and sisters not far from here to live a life of radical discipleship, of taking up their cross and following Christ? Well, I have a few ideas that I would like to encourage us with today. The first one is beholding the God-man, King Jesus, who suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Okay, the next 2 weeks, we're getting ready for Easter, guys. The tradition of the Catholic Church and other traditions, this is like winding up to what they call Passion Week, where they reflect and take a lot of time thinking about the sufferings of Christ. And I would just encourage us, guys, this is a deep, long history in the church, and I was so thankful for the songs we had today, just thinking about the cross, thinking about Jesus, Messiah. You know, these are the things that sustain God's people, is really meditating on him and his sufferings and his death on the cross. But not only that, his resurrection from the dead. This is the good news, guys. This is what we can really sustain us and fuel us for this kind of radical living. Secondly, the promise of God's word. The promise of Jesus' words. He said this in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when other people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad in that day, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't know about you guys, but if someone's saying something bad about me, like, my first instinct isn't joy, okay? My first instinct is like, they said what? Like, really? They said that about me? You know, I really care. I don't know about you guys, but like, just human nature, we really care about other people's opinions of us, guys. And honestly, it's possible to have people say things that are true about us that have nothing to do with Jesus. We can be jerks, right? I mean, Jesus isn't saying here, persecute you for any reason or whatever. It's all about suffering for the sake of Christ and his words. So do we really believe Christ's words? I guess that's a real question. Have we taken to heart the things that he promised about future reward? Great is your reward in heaven. How many of you ever read this book, Baruchko? Anybody? All right, a few crazy people out there. I'm just going to read this. I don't know, I debated reading this, but Brutschko went to Colombia as just a single guy, going to go serve Jesus and reach the Indians. And at one point, he's at a real low place. He's really discouraged. He's nearly died a few times. He's been quite sick. And he's living amongst the tribe, and he can't understand a word that they're saying. He says, I had read my Bible through and through again until it seemed almost stale. I knew what the verses were coming next. I knew the thoughts, and I thought about the passages and the prayers I'd prayed. True, there was clear evidence that God had heard those prayers. After all, I was there living peacefully among the notorious Motolon Indians. His whole goal was to live among these Indians. But the excitement was gone. I had come to communicate Jesus Christ to the Motolon Indians. What was I doing that? I didn't know the language beyond a few phrases. It was that silly thought. Oh, I had come... Sorry. After 3 years, I had no money, no mission board to buy my ticket home. In fact, the only place in the world where I was sure I was getting something to eat was in the jungle with the Motolones. So I became discouraged. Each morning, I dreaded the thought of eating. The food had grown dull and duller than the Yuko food, with no salt or sugar. There was a limit to how good it could taste, and often there was only monkey meat or grub worms. How about that, kids? I would vomit it all up. My fleas were getting worse. I had a skin rash from being dirty constantly. And why was the language so hard? I thought I was making progress the first few days, but it seemed now harder than learning the other language I had learned, Yuko. I didn't want to spend 3 months completely without communication as I had with the Yukos. I was always looking for shortcuts, but there were none. One morning, completely disgusted with the endless store of time on my hands, I got out of my hammock and went outside. As I ducked out of the door, I stepped and almost fell. I had stepped in a pile of human manure, scraped it off of my shoe as well as I could, and walked over to the stump and sat down. It was about 11 o'clock. The sun was coming straight down, making it hot and steamy. There were no trees near the home for shade or comfort. Flies buzzed in the sun over the piles of excrement. Just then, one of the wives came to the door and threw out a bunch of garbage, banana and pineapple peels and all sorts of things left over from the fish and monkeys we had eaten. By their standards, of course, she had been hygienic. One woman hadn't thrown out her garbage for a week, and it had lain on the floor until mushrooms grew out of it. What a filthy place. My chest felt tight. I closed my eyes to make it all go away. An old lady came out of her house and walked over to me, grinning a big toothless grin. She rubbed up against me in a friendly way, jabbering. She smelled bad. I looked at her tangled, thick, black hair. Lice were crawling through it. Her breasts hung down flabbily. I stood up and walked from her, feeling sick. She followed, put her hands around my waist, and hugged me. Then she laughed, a stupid, lunatic laugh. I looked down at her hands. They were filthy. I gingerly took one off me and walked a little way off into the jungle. She followed at a distance, giggling. I couldn't even tell her to get lost. A simple thing like that. I couldn't say it. There wasn't a soul here who understood me. How long would it take? 3 months? Four? Would I be able to communicate well in a year? There's an old gospel song that says, "If you can't bear the cross, then you can't wear the crown." I realized I didn't want the cross. I wanted the crown with all its jewels, without ever carrying the cross. Looking again at the old woman, I wasn't even sure I wanted the crown. I would commend this book to you. This isn't the end of the story, but just the reality of, you know, we have these glorious visions of what God might have for our life. And it's even easy for me, after being over this part of the world for a while, to start leaning on things in the past as my righteousness or things that are good. But the reality is, the cross is a place where we come to die, and it's not always pleasant. Number three, one of the things that fuels God's people for giving of themselves, losing themselves for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, is the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. The joy of spiritual fellowship with God that is only possible in the midst of enduring hardship for the sake of Christ. Remember the story in Acts when Peter and the gang were preaching in the temple, and then they get whipped and beat up and then sent back home, and they're actually going home really excited, really thankful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 7 says this: whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. There is a sweet, sweet fellowship when we partner with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in enduring loss, enduring suffering, enduring reproach, and the accusations of man for the sake of Christ Jesus. Similarly, we also know that God is working, using these difficult circumstances to shape us and conform us to the very image of Christ. In Romans 8, it says that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, for he predestined that those who he has called would be conformed into the image, to the likeness of Jesus. So there's a sweet joy in knowing, you know what, this is really difficult. I really don't like this. I'm not enjoying my circumstances. But I'm trusting that God has predestined this to conform me, to shape me, to mold me, to be more like Jesus. You know, we ask God, God, make me more like you. Make me more like you, Jesus. But do we realize that the primary way that he does that is through our circumstances, through difficulty and trials? So what's this future glory going to be like, guys? I don't know about you, but I grew up like thinking of heaven as this place where we're just going to like walk around, like float around maybe with little baby angel wings and like strum a harp. And like, this is the image we have in our culture, right? Comes straight out of Greek mythology, guys. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Well, we do have some images of songs in the new in Revelation, but the future that we look to in God restoring everything and him restoring the kingdom to its rightful place is actually not us escaping this world and like going up into this ethereal, like other dimension. Like, where does Thor live? What's that place called? Like, is that, I mean, it would be kind of cool if it was like that, but it's way better, okay? It's God actually bringing heaven to the new earth, okay? So just take that whole like floating up and escaping the world as what eternity is going to be like. In fact, listen to this. This is right out of Revelation chapter 21. Just close your eyes. Sometimes it's hard to be distracted. But listen. This is what John was seeing. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Okay, that's what we're right now in the first heaven and first earth. Now that's going to pass away. There's a new heaven and a new earth. "And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Okay, kids, are you listening? Listen, kids. All right, just imagine, like, you've been waiting all year, and you're finally, the night before, you're about to go to Disney World, okay? But not just Disney World, like Disney World times 3 billion, okay? It's like literally everything's free, there's no lines. I've never been there myself, but I've heard it's awesome, okay? Like just imagine the best day of your life and it's about to happen tomorrow, okay? People, this is what life is gonna be. We can't wait to wake up the next morning, if we even sleep, I have no idea. But it's gonna be so awesome, guys. Like really, and it's not fake, it's real. Guys, we use the word hope. I don't know about you guys. This is how we use the word hope in English now, okay? I hope tomorrow that it rains. Does anybody hope it's gonna rain tomorrow? Anybody? Yeah, we all hope. Do we have any idea if it's gonna rain tomorrow? Well, maybe we can look at the forecast. Maybe we have some, you know, 30% chance. Guys, this is not the biblical definition of hope, all right? Biblical hope is a confident joy in what is real in the future, okay? So let's let our vocabulary match Christian vocabulary. We can say, I would be very happy if it rained tomorrow, okay? It would make me very joyful, okay? But we hope in what we're confident in. And it has effects on us today. I don't know if you've also heard the phrase, I've never heard anyone say this about anybody, but oh, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, all right? I've never met anyone like that. Everybody I know that's really serious about the life, the age to come, is living like full out for Jesus in this life, guys. So just wipe that out of your brain. Like we really actually do, and I think the Bible calls us to meditate and think about the age to come, right? And it's gonna have implications on our life today. It really is, okay? It's gonna be incredible. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." So I think it's actually biblical for us to try and use our imagination to think about what God might have prepared for us, because God gave us an imagination for a reason, okay? So try to, and you're still falling way short of whatever God has prepared for us in the age to come. And so Jesus, in this scripture, is he appealing to self-interest when he says, lose your life? It's not a trick question. It kind of is. Think about it. What if I told you, okay, so here's the deal. You can either keep all your money now or give it to me and I'll give twice back next week. Am I appealing to your self-interest about next week? Yes. I'm saying be wise. Invest it well because the return is going to be twofold, right? Well, Jesus here is calling us not to just be like, well, why should I care about my life? I'm just going to throw it away. No, he actually wants us to care about our life. He wants us to care about our eternal destiny and our eternal joy. And he doesn't want us to just throw it away. He wants us to save it. He wants us to have it forever. And I don't know, guys, it's a good deal. It's a really good deal. We didn't have to pay for it. It's a gift. It's awesome. So what kind of things are normal historically for God's people to suffer under? There's some of you maybe have read Fox's Books of the Martyrs. It's great stories. We've seen lots of things there. The verse that I find really challenging is from Romans 8 where Paul says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, difficulty, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It was normative when Paul wrote this for God's people to be enduring great, great suffering and persecution. And it's been normative throughout the world since then, for 2,000 years. There's never been a time in history where God's people didn't experience this somewhere in the globe. We from the West have experienced a bit of an anomaly for the last few hundred years. Although, my wife's ancestors, they came to America fleeing persecution as Mennonites, and ironically from other Christians. So this This is something that's normative for God's people to be experiencing, you know. There are some Christians today who teach that, you know, this is your best life right now. Best life now. Anyone ever heard of that phrase before? We won't mention anyone's names. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Our best life is not right now. Our best life is in the age to come. And anyone who says anything different is selling you something. That we don't want. That's right. Okay. So as I close here, I just want to ask us a question. What are we setting our minds on? What are we setting our minds on? Jesus interestingly says to Peter, he says, "What you're setting on your minds are the things of man instead of the things of God." So I was like, well, what are the things of man? What are those things that we set our mind on that keep us going? And I listed out a few, you know, building our own name. Jesus, you really are going to get a lot more Instagram followers if you can just, you know, project some glory here. We're not talking about a cross. We're talking about a throne. Okay? Those are the things of man. Building our own family, our own tribe, our own brand, our own name. Building our own legacy, our own glory, our own fame, our own empire. These are the things of man. These are things that the world seeks after. And guys, it's so seductive. It's so easy to fall into that groove, guys. It goes with the grain, with everything around us here. And God is calling us to think about the things of God, all right? What are those things? I've said a few of them already, but I would just say one easy way to think of, what should I meditate on? What should I think about in order to have God's kingdom really forefront on my motives and my heart? I would say number one, in no particular order, the ways of God. To meditate and think about the ways of God, the way he's been kind to you, shown you love and compassion and grace. The work of God, what has God done? You should meditate upon the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The people of God need to be saturated with God's Word. The wounds of God. That our God would bear wounds is baffling. Baffling. And, of course, the world of God. We can look at creation in the world, even broken as it is, groaning as it is for redemption. We can still see the glory of God revealed in the heavens, day to day, night to night, reveal speech and knowledge. So I'm going to close like this. We're going to listen to a song together by an artist that has really, really God's used in my life. And the song is called Rise. It's by Josh Garrels. So we're just going to listen, and I'll have the words up on the screen as just a way to meditate and reflect on some of these things. And then the worship band's going to come up, and we'll enter into a time of worship through the Lord's Supper. So I'll go ahead and get this started here.
I hung my head for the last time in surrender and despair. Before I'm dead, I'll take the last climb up the mountain, face my fears. The time has come to make a choice. Use my voice. Will I turn around? that's lost will be restored.